Let's turn in our Bibles today, please, to the book of Hebrews. So here we are pushing on today in Hebrews chapter 1. Beloved, since we know and believe this is God's inspired and inerrant, infallible word, let's stand for the reading of it. Hear now the word of the Lord. I'm going to begin in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And skip to verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all of your word. Use it now for your purposes for each one of us in our hearts, in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen even the foolishness of preachers and preaching to communicate your gospel and to build us up in the faith. Lord, may it be that today it would be the case that faith cometh by hearing the message. The message is the word of God. And even the word of God that is preached, may it be that our faith would be built up by these words. Bless this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The apostle who wrote Hebrews had a singular purpose. He knew what he was doing, especially here in this first chapter. He did throughout the whole book. I don't mean to apply that, but his purpose is singular here. And his purpose first was to prove that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah whose coming the Jews had put their hope and their trust in. And then his second purpose is to prove that Jesus Christ was God who was come to this earth. He was actually God come to this earth. Remember, beloved, in part, he is writing to Jews who had now believed in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, but they had not believed until the Spirit of God gave them that understanding, brought them to faith. And then in part, he is also writing to Jews who still had not believed that Jesus was the Christ. His intent is to help them understand these things. And the apostle to the Hebrews is doing everything within his power to persuade the Jews to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the promised one of God. You know, there is a fervent passion in this book of this apostle here to communicate these things to the Hebrews. It reminds me of Paul's passion. You know, there's always a debate out there. We don't know which apostle wrote this book. Some will say, no, it's just the apostle Paul who wrote it. But there's no evidence that it was the case that Paul is the author of this. But Paul shared the passion for the Hebrews, for the Jews, that I believe we see in the book of Hebrews. This great desire to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to just show you what Paul said. Turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 9 and look with me there for a moment at how Paul dearly loved them and wanted them to come to faith so much. He said in chapter 9 and verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What a passion he had for the Israelites. We see it also in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 with me for a second in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, speaking of the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But as he says, he desired more than anything their salvation. Truly, truly, Paul grieved for the unbelieving Jews who had missed the Savior. They had missed the only way of salvation, you know? So it is easy to see that the apostle who wrote Hebrews here also shares this great burden for the Jews. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written the book of Hebrews. I have no doubt that this author, this apostle here, was a Jew himself, as all the apostles were, right? And he had come to faith in Jesus Christ. He was a very well-studied Jew. Kind of makes us think of Paul, doesn't it? Because Paul was a doctor of theology, basically, if you would say it that way. But this man was. He knew the Scriptures like the back of his hand. And once he came to faith in Jesus Christ, everything in the Old Testament fell into place for him. All the promises, all the prophecies about the Messiah, just, it all came to his understanding, you know. Everything in the Old Testament that was about the Messiah became clear, and he understood how Jesus Christ fulfilled it all. Jesus did for this apostle to the Hebrews what he did for all of the apostles. Look at your sermon helps and remember with me Luke 24. Now he said to them, this is right before Jesus ascended into heaven. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The apostle, Jesus had done this for this apostle. And you know what, beloved? It is the case that faith in Jesus Christ gives us understanding of the things that are hidden to unbelievers. We read the Scriptures and understand, we see Christ in them. But faith in Jesus Christ is what opens that door for us to have understanding. Faith in Christ gives us understanding of the things of God. I think in this context of 1 John 5:20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come. That's the first thing you have to know, that the Son of God has come into this world and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And so it is, beloved. He is the one who gives us understanding. And so the apostle understood how Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament Scriptures, and then he did all he could to help the Jews. He is doing all he can to help the Jews understand these things as well. We know that only God can open the eyes, open the heart for any man to understand. But God also, as I alluded to earlier, has chosen the foolishness of preaching and teaching to show the truth that the Holy Spirit must open their hearts to. So here we are in this epistle to the Jews, and the apostle is trying to prove to them once again that Jesus Christ is that Messiah who was promised by God. And to do this, he felt it was necessary to focus on how much greater Jesus Christ is and was than the angels. He spends the rest of this chapter in this, and it was important. And he said in verse 4, look at verse 4 of Hebrews, having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And the first proof he gave was that God the Father called Jesus Christ his Son. This is the first proof that he is so much greater than the angels. He says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And this reveals, beloved, that special relationship that Jesus Christ has with the Father that none of the angels have ever had or could ever have. God never said to any of the angels, you are my son today. He never established that relationship. And never did he say, today I have begotten you, as I have preached on what all those things mean. And God never said to one of them, also, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. This shows us how much greater Jesus is than the angels, and it shows us the relationship he has with God as his Father. And since God said these things hundreds of years, because he's quoting from the Psalms and he's quoting from 2 Samuel, and God said those things hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years before Christ was born into this world, we know that this relationship of him being the Son of God has been an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. This relationship of Father and Son existed before the worlds were even made. As we said in our profession today, begotten of the Father before the worlds were ever made, right? And this relationship of a Father and a Son existed before the Son was incarnate and after the Son came into this world. And we would say before he was incarnate. And it is the relationship, beloved, Father and Son. This is the relationship that even now describes the relationship between Jesus and God, Father and Son, as he sits at the right hand of God. Okay? Now, continuing to show us how much greater Jesus is than the angels, the apostle says now this. This is his next point in verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. I believe the writer of Hebrews is speaking of when Jesus Christ was born, when he became incarnate. Okay? Some 2,000 years ago, right? 2,000 years ago when Jesus came into this world. That's when he brought the firstborn into the world. Actually, I think a better reading of verse 6 would be this. Now, my version says, and when he again brings the firstborn. Look at your scripture. Does it say something like that? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. I really think a better reading of this would be, and again, when God brings his firstborn into this world. You say, what's the difference? Well, the apostle, I think, is using this as his second example of the fact that Jesus Christ is so much higher than the angels. And that's why he says, and again, if you're trying to make a point, you maybe will say one part of this point, and then you might say it this way, and again, and then you go on to the next way that you're trying to drive this point home, right? And I really think that that would be a better reading, because sometimes people say when he again brings the firstborn into the world, so they're wondering, is that talking about when Christ comes again? Maybe is that talking about when Christ was raised up from the grave? You know, I read a lot of commentaries, and I'll tell you what, there's a lot of opinions out there. And And or is it talking about when Jesus Christ comes again? So I think it's better for us to read again and again when God brings his firstborn into the world. And so, my friends, that's why he says, and again. And God says, here's the point, the angels were to worship him. Here we are seeing how God the Father commands the angels here in this text, the angels to worship the Son. And what this shows us is God the Father is making sure that the Son has his rightful deity, is celebrated as God. God commands the angels to worship him. Now, when Jesus Christ was born and he came to this world, the angels did what God commanded them to do, didn't they? The angels worshiped him. If you like, you can listen or you can go back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 13. Remember what the shepherds saw at the birth of Jesus Christ? The shepherds saw this in verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." They were worshiping God, praising God for Jesus. They were worshiping Jesus. Again, go back to Hebrews verse 6. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Now, as you know, he is quoting from an Old Testament passage when he says, "Let all the angels," when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Now, this quotation is actually found in two different Old Testament scriptures. The first is in Psalm 97. Okay, now, I'm going to read these for you, but I want you all to understand that the apostle to the Hebrews here, in all of these quotes in chapter 1, is quoting from what is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint, as many of you know, was the Greek translation of the Hebrew, okay? And here's how it says it in the Septuagint. You'll need to look at it on the sermon help here. It says, "Let all that worship graven images be ashamed, who boast of their idols. Worship him, all ye his angels." Okay? Now, the second Old Testament scripture that this could very well be coming from is actually in Deuteronomy. Now, this Deuteronomy passage that we're looking at is the last words of the Song of Moses that we heard Tony read part of. It has 43 verses. That's why he didn't read all 43. He just read 18 of them to give you a little flavor of that psalm, that song. Not the psalm, but the song of Moses, okay? And these are the last words of the song of Moses in the Septuagint. Look at it there. "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him." See, there's the command right there. There's where the quote's taken from. "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people." That he took this quotation, that the writer of Hebrews took this quotation from the Septuagint, tells us that the Septuagint was what the Hebrews that he was writing to were comfortable reading and knowing. He wouldn't have used something that they had never heard before. The Septuagint was written by Hebrew scholars 300 years before Christ. 300 years, that's a long time. for this to have been in existence and being used, okay? It is called the LXX. And you know why? In the Roman numerals, L is 50 and X is 10. And so LXX would be what? 70. And so it is believed that the tradition has it that there were 70 scribes or Jewish scholars who were responsible for the writing of the Septuagint. Okay? They were involved in this. And the reason was, y'all, is because remember after the exile, after God took so many of the Israelites, allowed them to be taken out of Israel, they went to Babylon, they went to Assyria, they went to all other nations, they forgot how to speak Hebrew. Hebrew was no longer their native tongue because they were born in these foreign lands. And they are coming back, but yet they did speak Greek. So it was important for them to have the scripture in their language, just like we needed it in our language. Remember, that's what the Reformation, part of the Reformation was about, was getting the Bible translated into the common language of the common people. So this is what's happening. And so it was the Septuagint in those days was the accepted version of the Old Testament that they could all read. There wasn't many of them who could read Hebrew, you know. And it was used by the Jews, especially after what's called the dispersion, all right. And it was used in their synagogues for their worship. It was the text, even that the Dead Sea Scrolls, you all have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it used the Septuagint text, my understanding is. And it was used because, again, many of the Jews didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek instead, so they had this in their language they could read. They didn't know Hebrew. And they grew up using this Greek version of the Old Testament in their worship, in their praise and everything. Simon Kistemaker, who was a great commentator, we have the book of Hebrews by Simon Kistemaker back here in our library, and I knew him. He was one of my seminary professors too, which was neat to have that acquaintance. But he said in his commentary that even the early Christians used the Septuagint in their worship, again, because that's what was common and well-known. Now, let me tell you, it is the case that neither of these verses in Psalm 97 or here in Deuteronomy 32 in our versions of the Bible use the word, "let the angels worship him." And the reason is because all the versions that we have of the Old Testament scripture were translated from Hebrew texts, okay? And they did not include this. But the writer of Hebrews quotes these from the Septuagint, again, because it was so widely accepted and known. And I think it is fair to say that those 70 Jewish scholars and scribes who did this 300 years before Christ were a whole lot closer to the original language than we are. That gives me confidence, right? They knew it better. And actually, I want you to think about something. The point I'm making that, yes, when you look at Psalm 97 or when you look at Deuteronomy 32 and these verses, you don't see the word, let the angels worship him. You don't see them, but my friends, I'm just trying to make this point that actually it's very likely that the Hebrew text that the 70 Hebrew scholars actually used did include these words. It's very likely. They weren't making things up as they went. You see, that would not That would never have happened. So the Jews definitely saw the Septuagint as having divine authority. And let me just say this. What settles it for me that this is Scripture, where he quotes this in Hebrews, and let all the angels of God worship him. What settles this for me is, since this is quoted here in the book of Hebrews, which we know is part of the inspired, inerrant Word of God, we can trust it. We can trust it. Now, the point is, forgive me for making such a point of that point, but the point is, the Messiah was to be worshiped, even by the angels. That's the big point. And I rather think that the apostle here took this quotation from Deuteronomy rather than the passage in Psalm where it says it. It does say it, but Deuteronomy, it's a verbatim quote from Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy, these words are the last words again of the Song of Moses. Now, we need to understand something. Since you are not great, raised up in a Jewish home, a Jewish background, especially many years ago when the apostle was writing to the Hebrews, the Song of Moses was a beloved portion of Scripture that was used in your worship regularly. That's what you need to understand. And the Jews considered it to be messianic. In other words, they considered it, especially because of this last verse. It was well known that the writer of Hebrews quoted it. It was so well known, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 was so well known that the writer of Hebrews quotes it twice in his book. The Apostle Paul used it three times. He quoted from the Song of Moses in the book of Romans three times. And there are allusions to this hymn of Moses, this Song of Moses, in Matthew and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, as we see here in Hebrews, in 1 John and in Revelation. There are quotations from the Song of Moses in all those places because it was so familiar to the people. And the apostles are bringing something to the table that they knew and they had used in their worship. Look with me at what John said in John 15. Look here. Your sermon helps. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of gold, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. There in the vision given to John, all these that are gathered there are singing the Song of Moses. Maybe we better start practicing the Song of Moses, because I think we're going to be singing it in heaven. So what we learn from this is there was an extensive liturgical use in the church of the Song of Moses. And so here we see, beloved, that the writer of Hebrews uses this Greek rendition of this hymn here to describe the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. They are to worship him. And again, I want you to go turn in your Bible now back to Deuteronomy 32. Turn back there to Deuteronomy 32 and look with me at verse 43. Do you all see what I'm saying, that it's the last verse in the Song of Moses? You see that in your Bible there? The Song of Moses is a long song. Starts in verse 1 and goes 43 verses. See what your version says. I'll read you my version. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. Do you see why this is about the Messiah? It was because the Messiah was the one that they had hope in, who would avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries. And he was the one who would atone for his people. This is the one, the Messiah. This is why it was messianic, you see? And beloved, here's the point. God never said this to any angel. God never said to of any angel, let the angels worship this particular one. No. Again, this being the last verse of the Song of Moses seems to point out the coming of the Messiah to do all of these things, you see. They looked in hope for the Messiah to do them. And no wonder God said way back in Deuteronomy 32 and in Psalm 97 that the Messiah would be worshipped by the angels because of what he does. And Jesus Christ was worshipped by the angels, beloved, and is being worshipped by the angels even now and will forever be worshipped by the angels. And if they are to worship him, listen, here's what we need to take home. How important is it that we too are to worship him? If the angels are to worship him, then how much more important? Jesus didn't die for any of the angels. The angels have no possibility of redemption. We do. Christ came into this world for us, died for us. How much more should we worship him? Again, the apostle is doing what he's doing here is going back to what he said in verse 4. He said, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, he is showing how much higher Jesus is than the angels, that he was not just an ordinary messenger. Jesus is a prophet, but he was not just an ordinary prophet. He was not an ordinary messenger. Remember, the angels were messengers, but not Jesus. But he was extraordinary. He's the Messiah. Go back with me to verse 6 again in Hebrews. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. The name firstborn, when he brings the firstborn into the world, is speaking of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus is called the firstborn among many brethren in the book of Romans. He is called the firstborn of all creation in the book of Colossians. He is called the firstborn from the dead in both Colossians and in Revelation. You know this name for Jesus, the firstborn, right? We don't know when this title was given to him because the writers who use it apply it to creation. He's the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of they apply it to the resurrection, to his incarnation. When they use this title, the firstborn, it's kind of like giving him all honor, giving him all dignity. He has that place, the firstborn of creation or among the brethren. But, beloved, the Son, as the firstborn, as it says in verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he's talking about when he comes into the world of mankind. He's not just talking about when he comes to the land and the water and the earth that we live on. He's talking about the people of the world. The word that he uses for world here is not simply cosmos, but it is a different word. Look what Adam Clark said about this. The word for world here is oikoumene. Oikoumene is how it would be said. And he says oikoumene is used, and why? Fancy apart, because he was now to dwell with man, to send his gospel everywhere to all the inhabitants of the earth, and to accompany that gospel wherever he sent it, and to be wherever two or three should be gathered together in his name, wherever the messengers of Jesus Christ go, preaching the kingdom of God, even to the farthest and most desolate parts of the earth where human beings exist, there they ever find Christ. He is not only in them and with them, but he is in and among all who believe on him through the world. It's what it's talking about when he sends his firstborn into the world. Of course, Jesus does this by his Spirit now that he has ascended to heaven. The point is, beloved, that the Son, Jesus Christ, was not only greater than the angels, but he is to be worshipped by the angels. The Son was the creator of the angels, and God ordered and orders these creatures to show him honor. The angels who are created by the Son must worship the Son, and they must serve those who are in the Son, that being us. Look with me at verse 14 of Hebrews 1. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" He's just saying simply, this is what the angels are. They're just servants of God. So God created angels for many purposes, including to guide and protect and encourage us. Indeed, my friends, the angels are just servants of God. However, one of the most important things that the angels do is they praise God. There are many scriptures that tell us of the angels praising God. Millions and millions of angels coming together to worship God and celebrate God. These examples do something for us. They teach us how we also can honor God and praise God. Let's look at a few. Turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Here is an example of the angels worshiping God that we can learn from. You know it well. Here, listen. In verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" There is a picture of the angels worshiping God. And they do it continually, beloved, continually honoring, celebrating, praising God. And I think what we can learn from this is that we too should rejoice in our God continually throughout our lives. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5, that last book of the Bible. It's always nice to find Revelation, isn't it? Revelation chapter 5, look with me at verse 11. Here's a picture of the angels in their worship. "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures." I'm in verse 11, okay? "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and they worshiped." I think this passage shows us that there is universal harmony in heaven. And every created thing will unite to worship the Lord, beloved, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Are the angels worshiping Christ in that passage? Very definitely. And here we see countless numbers of angels coming together to worship the Lord and give him the glory due his name. Look with me at Revelation 7. Look at verse 11. Let's start in verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now listen, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You know, we sing some choruses with those exact same words. Salvation belongs to our God. Now, one more. Go back to Psalm chapter 148, which we read here just a little bit ago this morning in our worship. Psalm 148. What does it say here? Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Now there it says that in all of our versions, doesn't it? We don't have to go to the Septuagint to find it there. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. You know, beloved, while we live in this sinful world where so few of the people that God has created give worship and praise to God, we can know that in heaven the angels are praising and celebrating God and giving him glory and honor continually. And here we are seeing all things and all people are to do this in this psalm. All things are to praise and worship God, including the angels and the hosts. The hosts are maybe the cherubim, or maybe they're the part of the angel crowd, but the elders that we read about in Revelation, I'm not real sure what all that's about. All created things are to worship him, because look at verse 7. It goes on to say this: praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl. This is just a description of all the things that God has created, aren't they? Praise the Lord, it says. All these things are to praise him too. Kings of the earth, now it's getting into people. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the heavens and the earth, and he has lifted up a horn for his people. That's Christ, whenever you see those terminology. He has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Beloved, we too were created by God, and we were created to worship God. These angels show us what we're to be doing. They are always praising God in heaven, and they call on us to do the same thing. And this was why God gave his people the Sabbath day, and he instructed them over and over how they were to keep the Sabbath day and how important it was for them to keep the Sabbath day. It was to help them to have a day every week in which they would worship God, because He is to be worshiped. You know, the angels are doing it continually, and we ought to every day too, but especially on the Lord's Day. And this is why the apostles taught the early church to keep the first day of the week as holy to the Lord, set apart from doing all the other things that we do on all the other days to worship Him. Remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to keep the Lord's Day, aren't we? To worship God. I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel in my personal reading, and just Friday it was actually, I was reading in chapters 20 through 22, and I was reminded there how serious of a sin it was for the Israelites when they did not keep the Sabbath day holy. Look what God said to them in Ezekiel 20. And I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Let me ask you, is that something important that we should know, that we need to know, that He is the Lord who sanctifies us? But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. And then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. And a little further on in that chapter, he says, also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and despise them among the lands, because they had not observed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were on the idols of their fathers. For many generations, the Israelites acted like their fathers, who stopped believing, stopped obeying God, keeping His ordinances, keeping His Sabbaths holy. And here the prophet announced that the time of God's judgment had come. And if you ever read the book of Ezekiel, you will see how devastating that judgment had to be. So, beloved, God made clear to the angels that they were to worship the Son. The angels understood, they understood perfectly that the Son is God, and this is why they were to worship Him. They understood that Jesus Christ, who came into this earth and died upon the cross, they understood when He was the baby in the manger, and then when He died on the cross, that He was God. And so we who know these things and know the Bible know that we would never pray to an angel in any way. But you know what? Apparently the early Christians had to be taught and had to be corrected on this. It's interesting to me that even the disciple of which it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the beloved disciple, had to learn this. Remember, I've got this passage in Revelation for you on your sermon helps. And I, this is the last chapter of Revelation after the angel has shown him all these things. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me all these things. Now, it doesn't say he worshiped the angel, but he was going to worship at the feet of the angel. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. You see, the angels No, they're not to be worshipped. All except Satan. But my friends, this is wonderful for us to see. Hopefully, we've seen today that the angels have their place and they know their place. And they know that we are to worship God. And they help us. They will encourage us in every way so that we will be worshipers of God. So once again, the apostle has made his case as to who Jesus is and why he is so much greater than the angels. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can know how much greater Jesus is and that he is God and that he is worshiped by all created things, and the angels worship him. And because you have put faith into our hearts and given us repentance from disbelief and repentance from the sins that we know would separate us from you, since you have done these things, we too worship you. And so, Lord, thank you for showing us in this way who our Savior is and that he is God to be worshiped. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.